None can stand before without grace. Fifth chapter of Romans, the 21st verse, says that grace reigns through righteousness. Paul said, not only don't I want to fail of grace, I prefer not to frustrate it either. So I guess if grace reigns through righteousness, it's frustrated by less than appropriate behavior. And certainly when we come before the Almighty, and we do understand that today that's who we have to do with, the Almighty God. But He's also a loving Father. In the 30th chapter of Ephesians, I think it's along the 18th verse, it says, God speaking through the prophet, says, therefore will I wait that I may be gracious.
Yeah. Right. Phenomenal. Yep.
Boy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's great stuff.
Yeah. I'm glad he's waiting. Yeah. The mercies of God. Because of His great love, God who has written mercies, because of His great love, wherewith He loved us. I want to maybe talk a little bit about mercy today. I feel a real kinship with Abraham. Because God said, get up, get moving, and I'm not going to tell you where you're going. But hopefully, we'll have an encounter with God along the way. So the Apostle John said, behold, what manner of love the God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, even though what appears is a big discrepancy from what we're called to be. David mentioned in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the 12th verse, where it says that as many as have received Him, He has given the power to become. I'm glad we have the power to become. Because of His mercy. Let's look back in Genesis just for a minute. The second chapter. We read the last verse of the first chapter. And God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we're going to turn the calendar, go to the seventh day, with some commentary. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. I wrap this up just to say that the heavens were completed, and the angels were in place. The earth was completed. And everything that lives on the earth is inhabiting the earth. So the plants, the animals, man. And it says, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And the church has come away from this. And I think if you took a poll of all the buildings that have a pointy thing on them tomorrow morning, you'll probably find out that the bulk of people feel like that what God is doing now is He's resting. that he created. He's resting, meaning he's not doing anything. But it doesn't say that he didn't do anything. It just says he rested from creating. So the sixth day, he finished creating. And now we go forward to what the seventh day is, and it said, and God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. I'm glad that God ceased creating. But I'm even more pleased that on the seventh day, he's blessing and sanctifying. So David pulled down from the Spirit a definition for blessing, had two aspects to it. He said the first part of the blessing is that blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That was the seventh day. The beginning, the alpha of the seventh day, is that God will not impute sin. The second aspect of blessing is that he also wants to give us a little strength, so he imputes righteousness. Not on the basis of anything that we do, but because of what he's done for us. So the second chapter of Colossians picks it up and it says, while you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ died. And on the basis of a substitutionary offering, our sins are not imputed to us, and righteousness is imputed to us, because we have offered him as a sacrifice on our behalf. We've accepted the provision of God with the atonement that Jesus made, and our sins are forgiven, and righteousness is imputed. This is huge. We have no standing apart from that blessing. But what it does is it takes us out of our experience and out of what we see and what we know from this earth frame of reference, and it begins the translation process into that which is not seen and the earth has no awareness of. Does that make sense? All right, let me say, until the Spirit of God brought conviction into my life and caused me to be aware that I had an account that was deficient with God, it was called sin. I just lived my life as a natural man. I was unaware. There was some sense, because of the family in which I was raised, of what was right and wrong. But it was just a sense of a natural context. It had no spiritual override to it. My introduction to spirit was the wooing of the Spirit of God in my soul to bring me to a conviction of sin and my need. So need is always the basis of our reach toward God. And he answered that, it says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for us. Why? To give us a little strength. To give us a little bit of standing concerning things spiritual. Not because of what we did, but because of what he did for us. And the reason that that's important is because everything that we will ever have is on the basis of what God does for us. We'll never have it on the basis of what we do for him. We only have it on the basis of what he does for us. And at the beginnings of it, it was imputed to us on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. But that didn't change what I was. It didn't address the issue of nature. It just gave me a right standing before God. So it was the beginning of something. Right. And when we begin in things, we're not very good at them. We probably don't understand them properly. And so there was a long period of time in my life. And the breath of God came again. And as it blew across my soul, I had the same sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't over sin. I had no idea what was going on. There was no understanding that I responded out of. In fact, some of my friends, I think, got weary of hanging out or letting me hang out with them, because about the only thing that I could say that made any sense to me was that until I get my life right with Jesus Christ, there is nothing else that matters. Yeah. That's all I knew. Because righteousness allows grace to flourish. And God wants grace to flourish. He doesn't want to just be gracious so that we accept what we get on the basis of what he's done for us, but he wants grace to flourish so that we can take advantage of what he wants to do in us. To establish a testimony to the work of God in some, so that it can actually be seen. So that it can be translated, not only that it can be real in the Spirit, but so that the Spirit can be made manifest and seen in the earth. Right? So Jesus taught. He healed. He performed many mighty miracles. And it came to a point where he said to his disciples, "The most important thing I can do right now for you is leave." Because it wasn't designated by God for his manifestation to be made through one. Because one would always be special. One would always be unique. One couldn't cover all the excuses that man would come up with.
Yeah.
Right? So there had to be many. And besides that, I think that although I know I'm not finished, I think I have an excuse. I'm not sure God will accept it. I think I have an excuse. I think if God wanted to judge me today for not having a glorified body, I'd say, you know, with some level of respect, how is it fair, how is it just for you to judge me on the basis of some man who was born of a virgin without sin? Right? I don't think that's just standard. I don't think I should be accountable to someone who is that unique. He was special. He started out way ahead of where I was. He never knew sin. He never knew the shadow of being separated from the presence of his Father. He didn't fully see all that God was from the time he was born. Right? He was 12 years old. He was in the temple. His mother came, said, he said, "Don't you understand? It must be about my Father's business." So he thought and it was appropriate for where he was in the Spirit. It was appropriate for what God was and his perception of God at that time. But remember, it says, because I know you're thinking I'm getting borderline blasphemous here. Say?
You got to ask questions, sure. I think it's fine.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, long leases just bring you up shorter when you get there. Yeah, yeah. Does say that he grew.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he had to start in somewhere that wasn't where he ended up in order to for that to make sense. So he grew in stature and in favor, which is the word charis, grace, with God and with man. Also says that he learned some things. One of them was obedience. I kind of had a tough time with that for a while. I don't mean obedience. I still... I'm glad you thought that well of me, because I live behind my eyes. I didn't have any question about that. And I thought, well, you know, the way I learn obedience is by messing up. So I thought, well, how did he learn obedience? He never sinned. Where was the end of that long leash for him? But you see, there are things that clarify, there are things that get more distinct, there are things that get more tangible in a spirit reference as we grow. Juxtapose, yeah. So how you doing? Well, what are you comparing it to? So relevance is based on what is the standard, right? Relativity has to have a standard to mean something. Somebody said, well, that you know, it could just, relativity, it could be relative to whatever. No, it can't be. There's no relativity without a standard. And he didn't have the standard of sin, but he did have the standard of spirit. He was accountable to be nurtured, to grow up, to come to a greater expression of the impression of spirit in his life. So he learned obedience by growth. As he lived in the countenance of his Father, as he allowed spirit to be not only what led him, but what infused him, he said, I live by the Father. He came from being 12, where he actually thought that obedience was to be in the temple trying to improve the perspective of the lawyers and their understanding of things spiritual, to the point where at somewhere around 32 years old, this statement was his relevant position to spirit. I can, of myself, do nothing. Big difference. He had to be corralled by his mother. And it says in response to that, that he went back to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Righteousness allowed grace to flourish. Right? Subject to is always involved in righteousness. We're never in a position where we don't have an accountability. It's not part of spirit to be unaccountable, no matter what our level of growth is. So even God, when he made Adam, it says in Romans 8 that he made him subject to. Adam is subject to. And the only way out of being subject to vanity is be subject to a higher power. Paul said, be subject to the higher powers, for all power, all authority is of God. It was of God that he made man subject to vanity. In hope. That in being exhausted, in being worn out, in trying to resolve the conflict between right and wrong, the result of that tree that he had partaken of when he was told not to. Paul said, Romans 7, I'm going to paraphrase. Anybody has a problem, raise your hand, I'll get corrected on the spot. What Paul is saying in Romans 7 is, you know, what I'm not supposed to do, I'm really good at. And what I find that God presents me to do, I'm not good at. Okay, good, thanks. Because otherwise you get into that Philadelphia lawyerese kind of thing. You know, that which I do under not answer. Okay, so what I'm supposed to do, I'm not good at. But I find that there's a solution to this. And that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Right. And it has set me free from the law of sin. I want to take a look at that in terms of Romans 8 just for a second. We don't have to turn there. We just go through it in our minds. Probably Romans 8 is as frequently preached on in this move as you must be born again as in a Baptist church. So the creation's in bondage. Take a picture and just say, okay, so all of creation, whatever that looks like to you, is in a prison cell, and the bars are made up of corruption. Is that a good picture? They're in bondage by corruption, and what they're bound from, what's outside the cell of corruption, is a liberty that is given to those that are born of God. Because if there's a bondage, if you're restrained, you're not only restrained by something, you're restrained from something. Right? So when you're bound by corruption, you're restrained from the liberty of the children of God. It says glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, that sounds a lot like Paul when he said, I'm set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the glorious liberty of the children of God. James picked this up. He said, he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein is like a man who's seen himself in a mirror. We heard about that earlier. Don't go to the mirror without mercy. It might kill you. It might cause you to faint. So he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he that goes into this as a child of God, responding to God, sees mercy because of his love. God who is rich in mercy. So I think that the first encounter I had with mercy was that I didn't get what I deserved. I was brought as a convicted sinner to judgment, and I found a seat of mercy. It was a big day. It was a great day. But it says, God who is rich in mercy. And I'm finding that the challenge that I'm faced with now isn't sin. I know. It's hard to get past that, isn't it? I find the challenge that I'm faced with now is to trust that if I give myself without reserve to God, my Father, that I will reap everything that He's promised. Because I don't deserve that either. So mercy was that I didn't get what I deserved. That was my initial dance. But now mercy is that I can participate in everything that I can't earn. It gets a little mind-blowing there, huh? So God blessed the seventh day, and He said, I'm not going to impute sin, and I will impute righteousness, because you need a little strength. You need some level of trust. And I'm willing to sow myself into your experience at my expense in order that you can begin to trust me on the basis of what I've done for you when you had no strength. So He sowed Himself to me. That's the basis of resurrection, you know. The basis of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 said, so also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's what happened when I was born again. He sowed Himself in mercy into my corruption. Wow. Oof. Yeah, so now the challenge is, having seen the way, to give myself to the way. Sow to yourselves in righteousness.
Right.
Accountability to God today by the Spirit. You don't have to make it up. He'll tell you. You don't have to try to make Him happy. He'll lead you. And you reap from righteousness and mercy. So the desert will bloom like a fruitful field. I have tried to make my desert look like a fruitful field.
Yeah.
I've tried to pretend it was a fruitful field.
Yeah.
I made some castles on it and tried to make something look, I'm just not an artist, so it didn't look very good, but I tried to make it look like a flower and I painted it colors and it still didn't have any life. But if I sow myself into the desert, I find that what blooms in the desert is the life of God in me. He's not trying to make the desert look like a fruitful field. He's trying to make me a fruitful field in the desert.
Yeah.
To bring life within me. To grow me up. But part of the challenge of this is that when He sowed Himself by His Spirit into corruption, it didn't bring me to incorruptibility. It'd be nice if it did, but let's get real, it didn't. So deal with it. Right? We want to be realistic about this. What it brought me into was a corruptible state. It brought me out of corruption into a corruptible state. I now had a viability and a standing before God on the basis of what He did. Why? So that I could now become accountable to Him on purpose. Hebrews. Colossians 2, spoke earlier about it, says, when we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he resolved that problem. He brought us out of death, out of corruption, into a corruptible state. And the consequence of that, in the second chapter, starting with the 12th verse, it says, and he forgave our sins. That was the first consequence. Does everybody here know that your sins are forgiven? Let's just turn there for a second. It's not too far from Hebrews. And you being dead, 13th verse, 2nd chapter, in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has it quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, number one. Number two, blotting out the handwriting of offenses that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And number three, spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly and triumphing over them in that open show. Can we all say that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? He destroyed death. That's what he did for us. So he gave us a standing. But now what he wants to do is bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of a corruptible life. Not just barely out of corruption, not just with a little bit of strength, because there's something more than sin that has to be addressed. There's something more than the law having dominion over us that has to be addressed. There's something more than the fear of death that has to be addressed here in order for me to be a mature son. The issue that's outstanding is no longer sin. It's the nature of the flesh. Galatians says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's the conflict that has to be resolved. And he positioned us so that it's been being resolved in us, so that there can be a manifestation of the victory that he opened for us. The world has not seen him. The world could care less. The dominions and the authority, the principalities and the powers that govern this world are not impressed by what happened with Jesus. They're acting like nothing happened. It gives substance to the scoffers, right? It says in the last days there would come scoffers. And they would say, nothing has changed since the time of our fathers. Right? And based on the outward observation of the condition of this world, I think they're foolish. Because I think things have changed. I think they've gotten worse. Yeah. You know, some of the things that the devil devises are really stupid. Atheism.
Right.
How you can only define yourself in terms of what you don't believe in?
Hello.
I don't believe in God. Well, why'd you bring it up? You know, it'd have more integrity, more validity if they just say, I don't believe in. Yeah. Scoffers saying nothing's changed. Boy, things are changing. But in Isaiah 59, I think it's along the 19th verse, says that when unrighteousness flourishes, God will raise up a standard. And we know the raising up is not that he starts to hurry around and get something to, you know, withstand the onslaught of evil. It's that he unveils what he's already done. The standard that he's going to raise up as iniquity increases is that which has already resolved the iniquity in them. You know, we heard one of the things that I think was fascinating to all of us back 4 decades or so ago was that we were called to an elite company and that we were going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. I said, man, this sounds good. I mean, do you want to rule and reign or do you want to be ruled and reigned? Yeah, kind of a no-brainer. But it's starting to seep in under the corners of my awareness that the governmental call of this move isn't to rule and reign. It's to be governed. Then let that consequence be whatever it is.
Sure.
But if I don't give the focus to being governed,
never see anything else.
So we're accepting a judgment that we're not being forced to accept. We're accepting a level of control that isn't even being perceived in the world. We're beginning to translate spirit into substance within us by the work of God. Because if it isn't formed in us, I don't know who it was, one of the New Testament writers says, if judgment doesn't begin at the house of God, what will be the end of it? If the people who are called by his name don't give evidence, was it Peter? Thanks. This is a corporate ministry. If we don't give evidence to what God wants to do in the earth by allowing him to do it here, how will it ever be seen in the earth?
Consensus is Peter.
Peter. Good, Peter.
No proof yet.
Peter. It's Peter. I wasn't wrong. Yeah, someone, one of the New Testament guys. I like Paul. As Isaiah said, you know, find the chapter, the verse if you want to, but. Peter said, if we don't stop living our life according to our will and the desires of our life, said flesh, and begin to live unto the will of God, how will this ever be testified to in the earth? Jesus did not do it. He said, I'm leaving that up to you. I've done what I've been called to do. I have finished my course. The things concerning me have an end. And they ended. And I'm out of here. Taking it home is up to us. So we have a co-laborship with God. Right? I can frustrate grace. I can even fail of grace.
Yes. Yes.
Not the great program, but I'm just saying, there's possibilities here that ought to be considered. And grace flourishes. Grace, R-E-I-G-N-S, reigns through righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness is not holiness.
Right.
It's righteousness unto holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Ezekiel 23 defines righteousness, probably as clean as any other portion of Scripture. It's almost the whole chapter. And it rewinds every possible permutation, possibility of the application of the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. It says, in the day that the righteous sinneth, he's unrighteous. And in the day, in the moment that the unrighteous repents and does that which is right, he's righteous. And his unrighteousness will not be mentioned.
Yeah.
It's not just forgiven, it's expunged. It's gone. But that's in that day. Right?
Yes.
The man is good for one day. Man must live by every word. Give us this day. Because if I'm not accountable to God today, there's no righteousness. And if that persists, I frustrate grace and potentially fail of it. Paul said, okay, Paul didn't say it this way. If he had, he said, you know, you're forcing me to boast. Right? Did he say that? Did he say that?
Basically,
yeah. I'm just a basic guy. It's got to get simple. You're forcing me to boast. Because there's some that are going around and they're seducing you by their great claims of themselves and who they are and what they know and what authority they're moving in. And yeah. They're wanting to circumcise you of your faith, basically. So I'm going to boast, but only to establish the truth, not to establish myself. Said, I'm not here for my benefit. I'm here for yours. In fact, in order for life to work in you, I have to allow death to work in me. And then he got real specific in the middle of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, actually, I die daily. Because if I'm going to have that which is of God to bring life in you, I have to die to myself. You know, that's how we grow. We grow by death and resurrection. Daily. You ever thought about how you're supposed to die daily? Ever crossed your mind? Yeah. How do you die tomorrow if you died yesterday? You're dead. This is not a video game that's got reset on it. We're not trying not to die to live. We're trying to die so that we're raised into a greater life than what we died to. The law of sowing and reaping. Wow, that was... The law of sowing and reaping in nature, the natural application of the law of sowing and reaping is that if you sow tomatoes, you get tomatoes. Right. You get more tomatoes. And even if you just get one tomato, you get a lot of seeds, right? So you can plant more tomato plants and get hopefully more seeds. But you're never going to get giraffes out of planting tomatoes. I mean, it isn't just you don't get different vegetables, you know, you don't get carrots when sowing tomatoes, but you don't get different species either. Yeah. But you know, if I'm sowing my life as I live today, limited, not full grown, with the expectation of coming to full stature, I don't want to get back from what I sow today, what I sowed, and more of it. I'm born again. Amen. My sins have been expunged. Amen. There is such a victory that has been wrought in my life concerning sin that when I sin, I immediately go to the Father. Because if you can't do that first, don't expect sin to leave.
Right.
Yeah. Right? You will have no victory over sin until you can take yourself straight to the Father, straight out of sin.
Amen.
If there's a delay, if you give God a cool-off time, I'll give him a week. Right? You're postponing the effectiveness of mercy in your life for a week. You're not redeeming the time. David, when... I'm going to say three things at one time, so forgive me. I hope it doesn't sound like tongues. God could have sent Nathan to David when he looked over the wall and went, right? Yeah. He sent his servants out to fetch her. They could have opened the door for Nathan to walk in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't do it. Wouldn't be prudent.
Yeah.
He didn't. It wasn't because Nathan was renegade. It's because God was testing David's heart. When you're arrested, how long does it take? Because if you still think sin is the problem for God that's in your life, you're not going to grow past that state until you get over it. If you really believe that he will not impute your sins, the proof of that is you go straight to him. Right? It's not just enough that my sins have been forgiven and expunged so that I have some unconscious state of awareness that my sins past are taken care of. But that my condition of sin is actually taken away. Because the blood of Christ does more than the blood of bulls and goats. Under the blood of bulls and goats, your act could be forgiven. But you went back to your tent a sinner. Forgiven sinner. But he's seeking to take sin away.
Yes.
That sin should no longer reign in your mortal body. Right? And there's a reason for that. Because if sin is still reigning here, guess what can't? And if that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is seeking to have an impact on your soul by quickening your mortal body on a daily basis, it can't when sin is reigning there. It has to be deposed effectually. And my faith is tested, not in the face of never sinning again, but in the face of being confronted by my inadequacy and going straight to the tower.
Yeah,
running to the throne. Sure.
Yeah.
Because I'm believing in his name. Moses said to God, he said, you know, I tell you, of course God knew this, right? But still. He said, it is beyond obvious that I have found grace in your eyes. There's no possibility that I would be here communing with you on Mount Horeb if it was not for grace. There was just a little bit of testimony that went into that. There was a little taste and see. In fact, he had tasted and seen when he didn't even know what he was tasting and seeing. He was an infant put in a basket of bulrushes, pitched so that it wouldn't sink. And somehow or another, it floated to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. Yeah, just, I think it was because Moses had a paddle. Oh, wait, he was a baby. No. Moses didn't even know what was going on in his life. And God was already being jealous over him.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. Yes.
Right. There's some good comments going over here.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's God was so jealous, he disputed over the body there of Moses. Yeah.
Same thing.
Same thing.
Okay, so.
I was thinking he must know genetics too.
I need a lot of help, actually. We get no sense of how did Moses know he was the deliverer. We have some sense of how Israel knew that God was going to deliver them. Because the prophecy that was given to Abraham was that they would be in bondage for 400 years. Right. So they were, boy, I think it's getting close. What do you think?
Yeah.
You know, the water cooler outside the pyramids. They were on break. There was a lot of discussion. I think we're getting close. Oh, they didn't have... No breaks. Okay, so slavery's worse than I thought. But there's a sense in which the time may have been apparent, but how did he know? He was the guy. And it cost him something to have this knowledge and retain it. Because when it began to be suspecting that maybe, and I don't know, but I can't shake this sense of accountability. He had to identify with the people of God. And it says that instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, he chose. Right? So it cost him something. But he, like Jesus, in his immaturity, hadn't learned everything that he needed to learn. So somehow he came to an understanding that he was a deliverer and that the Egyptians were the bad guys. And he saw a fight, dispute. He had a sword. Bad day for Egyptian. He killed him. It made sense to him to fulfill his calling that day by killing an Egyptian. So although he had some sense of what he was called to, he had no understanding about what it was going to take in order to fulfill that call. So all of this has gone on, and Moses is now standing with God, and he says, obviously, I found grace in your sight. I mean, this was all that went into this, you know. And he said, but if you don't show me your ways. So that I can know you. I won't have enough grace to finish. I can't finish on the basis of what you did for me. I'm here because of what you did for me. But I'm also aware, because of what you've done for me, that there's much more that needs to be accomplished.
Right, Jesus. Right.
In the first chapter of Romans, one of the things that defines being reprobate is, and they were not thankful. You know, we've got a lot of things that are coming together. We've got grace, we've got mercy, we've got righteousness, we've got... But in that stew of ingredients, if the savor of thankfulness begins to dry up in your soul, repent quickly. And one of the biggest reasons for that is that it says God resists the proud. Regardless of what we may perceive grace to accomplish and what grace is and how it works, let's just say, what kind of progress should I anticipate in my life if God is resisting me? As good as he is at what he does, right? If he sets his mind to resisting John, I'm locked. And we're not thankful. It'll always be because of him. But it won't just be what he did for me. When Paul says, I don't want to have a righteousness which is my own, I want to have a righteousness which is of God by faith. Amen. And our first encounter with that is what Jesus did for us. We read it here. Yeah. He expunged our sins. He took the law away and he conquered death. Amen. But I'm here like Moses. And I'm saying, obviously, I'm only here because of what you've done so far. But I'm not home yet.
Right.
Yeah.
Amen. And if you don't show me your way so that I can know you,
Jesus.
Right.
Keep me hungry.
So I need to experience the mercy of God for more than not getting what I deserve. I need to experience the mercy of God so that I can get full exposure and involvement with what he wants me to have that I can't earn. It's still mercy, but it's mercy 102 instead of mercy 101. So Colossians 2:12, we start in the 13th verse. We're going to back up a verse. And in Colossians 2:12, it says, through the faith of the operation of God. Okay, so I quoted a verse, big deal. It doesn't say through faith in the operation of God. If we only have faith that God can, we're not on any better ground than the devils. They know God can. Jesus walked up to the Gadarene, and before he got hit, and he didn't even say anything. He didn't say, I see you hiding in there. It was. They said, what are you doing here? It's not time. Right? They acknowledge. They know. They fear. They tremble.
Yes.
They're on a short leash. But it says through the faith of the operation of God. He did for me when I was without strength, so that I could see his capacity to perform if I trust him. So that I begin to trust him by sowing myself. If you sow to the Spirit,
yes.
What are you going to sow? Yourself. Right? Sow yourself. If any man is unwilling to lose his life, he's like a bare grain that abideth alone, but if it's sown into the ground, it bears fruit. Sow yourself. There's a day when we have to sow ourselves straight out of disobedience. David did it. Nathan said, "You're the man." What did David do? "Oh God, I'm so sorry." He didn't do that. He sowed himself to God and went in straight into intercession for the life of the innocent. Against the will of God. Have you ever prayed against the will of God? Nathan had already said the child's going to die. David wasn't doing it because he thought he could change God's mind. But he did it in case God might.
Good point. Yeah. Just in
case. But what was tested was his heart. And what had been established through the confrontation with his inadequacy was a trust and a nature that could make up the difference. His confession that we read, I think it's Psalm 51, but it's in the Psalms, so let's leave it there, right? Good, 51. Not Peter. Psalms. Starts with a P. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Yeah. It brought him to a new level of accountability. I know, that's true too, right? Here we go.
I have nothing to say. Whatever you say is the truth.
Say what you said.
I said he sinned against Uriah.
Yeah, he did. But it says be subject to the higher powers, right? Uriah was interviewed, by the way. It's not recorded here, but... It says go forth with joy. They say, "Well, what do you think about David's confession?" So, "Well, I don't know. It seems like God accepted it, but I got to be honest, he didn't do me any favors." This thing is between your soul and the Spirit of God. Everything else is held as insignificant. Everything else that is really ain't. Loose translation of Sam, right? All that is isn't. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things we're aware of aren't what really is. The thing that God is seeking to do is establish substance in us that relates to his name, that's eternal. So if we sow ourselves to spirit, we will of spirit reap something that pertains to eternal life. You don't get eternal life out of corruption. It says, as a matter of fact, corruption can not inherit incorruption. And the corruptibility that is based on what someone else has done for you can't inherit incorruption either. It's only on the basis of what God does in you by your righteousness, allowing grace to flourish, to come to a full experience of all that mercy wants to convey to us. The intimation is given when John said, "Behold what love God has abounded toward us, that we should be called, in spite of what we look like, something that we're not yet." But John 1:12 says, "To them that receive him, gave him the power to become." This really is so much not, I know, but Paul did it. He said, "As is, so not also." So I get to say that. This is so much not about doing. This is about being done to by the Spirit of God. Let's look over into Psalms. We may never get to Hebrews, by the way. Now, the first seven verses are really, really good. I'm sorry, Psalm 138. The first seven verses are very worthy, but I just want to read the eighth. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." So, boy, I don't want to bring an unworthy offering before God.
Right.
You better. It wasn't what Cain brought that caused his sacrifice to be despised. It was the self-righteousness with which he brought it.
Yeah.
Right? It wasn't because, I mean, everybody knows potatoes goes good with lamb. Right? Abel brought a lamb. Cain brought some potatoes. It's good. It was the attitude that he sowed with. It wasn't in trust. It wasn't in weakness. It was in self-righteousness. It was out of strength. It was out of pride. It wasn't that he brought the fruit of the earth. It was that he brought the fruit of his own hands. And you know what happened right away? If you were God and you had two offerings and one you accepted, the other you rejected, would you go, "I'd hang out with Abel. I'm just not that redemptive yet, honestly. I'm seeing the lack, but it's not an instinctual thing yet." God didn't do that. He left the 99. He went to the one. The next thing that happened was, "And God said to Cain." Right? What was he trying to do? He was trying to perfect the offering that Cain brought. Yeah. To upgrade the quality of what he was bringing. Cain said, "Actually, my countenance has fallen, and I'm angry. And, I know it's you, but what I'm angry with really is you." God said, "Don't you know that sin lies at the door and its desires toward you?" That word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, actually, is the same word for the act of sin and the sacrifice for the act. What God was saying to him was, the desire of your sin wants to eat you. But there's a sacrifice that's available that has a desire toward you too. What are you going to sow to? Are you going to sow to your sin? Are you going to sow to your sin and reap condemnation? Or are you going to sow to the sacrifice? And be redeemed. It's a daily choice. And like Jonah, Cain replied again. It wasn't the right response. God didn't say, that's it. It says, and God said. He pled with him. He was gracious to him. He was rich in mercy because he loved Cain. He didn't say what I might have said, bad seed, I'm done with him. Outer darkness, weeping, wailing. The next psalm. The 15th verse. Psalm 139:15. I'm going to do a little revisionist thing again. Well, not revise, but say it differently. What I am is not hid from thee. You have sown yourself to me, and you've given me just a little bit of strength so that I could now sow to you. Sometimes I think we don't sow ourselves to the mercy of God in righteousness because we don't think we have a right to. And you know, that's true. But we're never going to earn the right to. We're still trading on mercy. And we're learning to trust in the operation of God because of what he's already done. Bill said he thinks the reason that God has apparently restored me is so that I can be a testimony to his love and his mercy. I think David experienced some of this. I'm not sure the time sequence in which he wrote these words, but we've put it to a very melodious, harmonious lullaby. Right? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Wow. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Though I take the wings of the morning, though I descend into hell, you're there, O God, you're so great. I think he was frustrated to tears. I think there was a lot of angst in this. How do I get this guy off my back? He won't leave me alone. He's requiring something of me that I can't perform. Knock it off. Right? Paul saying, who will deliver me? Yeah. What I'm good at, I'm not supposed to do. What he wants me to do, I can't. And the fact of the matter is, one of the things that makes it the most aggravating is I wouldn't even know that if he hadn't been gracious to me.
Right.
He's an irritant in my life. He's woken me up so that I can be frustrated to the max. They all face this.
Yeah.
I think there was a point at which Joseph was manacled to the wall of some prison somewhere. And the worst part of it was that he wasn't guilty. Do you think he ever reminded God of the visions?
I have confirmation.
You know, if you hadn't given me those visions, I wouldn't have said anything to my brothers. And I'd still have a pretty coat. And they'd be upset with me, but hey, you know, there's prices to pay. But this is ridiculous. Yeah. And it doesn't make any sense, whatever, if you didn't hear Bill. It doesn't make any sense, whatever, because I thought my impression of this thing.
Yeah. Right. Jesus.
Was not this. Whatever it wasn't this. Yeah, I think so.
I do too.
Because I had a vision set before me too.
Yeah.
That I was going to rule and reign.
Yeah.
Doesn't that imply people bowing to me?
What's the projection?
Right? I mean, this is not his story.
Amen.
This is our story.
That's right.
This is the conflict between the Spirit of God and the soul of Adam. And what he does is he pours oil on it. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I got to kick them off to frustration, and somehow I got to wake them up so they can get frustrated. So our first encounter with grace actually introduces an accelerated encounter with the windshield. You know, if the car is parked in the parking lot and the bug hits it, you might get a headache. But if it's going 70 miles an hour, yeah, spot, unrecognizable. It was a bug. What species? I don't know. A big bug, a little bug. Bug. I think that's why he gave Joseph two dreams. Because he gave him the one dream and he kept it to himself. And God said, "Oop, that wasn't enough. I thought it would be enough. Here, have another dream." Got to get this kid moving. Because the deliverance that I thought God brought me, and it was a deliverance. Had to work enough in me to cause me to realize what my real problem is.
Yeah.
My problem is not sin. My problem is not performance, either the bad performance or the lack of a right performance. My problem is a nature. And God addressed this with Job in the 42nd chapter. He said, "Can you pull Leviathan out with a hook?" He wasn't talking about deep sea fishing. He's saying there's a beast in you. And it's essentially contrary to what I am. And until that's solved, you can't be a standard that I raise against the iniquity in the world. I can't redeem the creation I love until you round up to some level of responsibility and accountability to me. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, although corruption can inherit incorruption, corruptible must put on incorruption. We've been given the leverage that we've been given. And the breath of God is crossing the earth. And those that catch that breath in their sails and are moved in the direction that it's designed to blow them are coming to an accountability before God in a reality for what is in them. Not passing it over on, well, it's covered by the blood. You know, that's kind of weak by itself. It's not covered by the blood. It's been expunged. It's not even there. What are you talking about? You're covering something that really isn't there. Wake up. There's no jail. There's no door on this cell. Walk out.
Amen.
Begin to engage the liberty of the children of God, that if we sow ourselves just as whatever it is that you are today, sow yourself to the Spirit of God.
Right, good.
And He will perfect what you offer to Him. So that what you offer tomorrow is better than what you offered today. That's what spiritual growth is. That's what growing up is into Him who is the head in all things. One day at a time. It's not measurable. Day by day. Andrew said at the Whitestone Convention, I am not the man that I was 5 years ago. I can't tell I'm not the man I was yesterday. Because this is a walk of faith.
Yeah.
But I know right. I'm not the man I was 5 years ago.
Sure.
Yeah.
Mighty Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Sure. One of the things that I'm starting to be encouraged by is a redefinition of some things that I didn't understand properly. One of those, we just take an example, there's a lot of them. It's getting late.
Yes, not late.
Not only turn it.
Nobody's in a hurry.
Anybody sitting on a windowsill? Says that the husbandman must be first partaker of the fruit. Now, what do we know the fruit of the Spirit is? Yeah, right? Love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness. All the stuff I'm not good at again. But what the Lord is beginning to cause me to trust Him by is that the true fruit of a husbandman sowing is not a fully ripe tomato. It's just a little bit of green out of the dirt. The fruit of sowing is the blade. You get a farmer, he sows a field, he goes out in 4 or 5 days. He's not looking for fruit.
No.
He's looking to see what stand, what level of germination he got. Because if he gets a sparse germination, if he only gets 30% germination, even if it was 100% fruitful per vine or plant, he's going to get a poor harvest. Right? I'm starting to get encouraged.
Sure.
By the blade.
Yeah.
And what's the fruit of the blade? The stalk. Yeah, quit looking for fruit. Look for life. Look for the progress of God in your soul. Look to not be what you were and not to be sowing the way you sowed.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
You know what the prerequisite for righteousness is? Judgment. What was that verse? My heart breaks all the day long for the judgments of my God. Is that close?
It's in the neighborhood.
Good.
My soul breaketh for the longing it has.
Okay, yeah, it was close.
Judgments at all times.
Yeah, it was good. Close. Similar. That's really a nasty word for most people.
Yeah.
Right? There are people that have been called of God, born again, anointed with the Spirit, called to a ministry, and they have deviated from the true path because they will not be accountable.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the truth.
Your God.
Yeah, that's
Jesus.
And they actually teach. I've heard it come out of their mouth. There is no more judgment. He has taken our judgment. Righteousness lies in the street. We have to be willing to not only endure, but to actually seek judgment.
Right.
15. We're in the 15th verse of 139 Psalms. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. Where? Lowest parts of the earth. Of the earth, earthy. You know how he knew it? That's how he made me. Second chapter, 5th or 6th verse, God didn't make man the way he made everything else. He created him, but he didn't create him by his word, making out of what wasn't something. Right? He took of the dust of the earth, he made a form, and he breathed on it, and man became a living soul. And then Joel said he's going to pour his spirit upon that and bring out a religious man. Anointed flesh. Most dangerous thing on the planet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anointed flesh.
Wow. Yeah.
It flourishes in the holy place.
Yeah.
A picture, just for a little definition, instead of just a term. Samson was set aside by his mother's vow unto God. This was not Hannah's prayer that I'll let him be raised in the house by the priest. This was, he's yours. And it says early on in the story of Samson, I think in the 6th chapter of Judges, but that again isn't perfect or guaranteed. It says, and Samson moved by the Spirit of God at times in the camp of Israel. Oops.
Yeah.
It lied to Samson. His strength lied to him.
Yeah.
He used his strength to excuse his flesh.
Yeah. Well, yeah. That's true.
Yeah. So when he was in the camp of Israel, he looked golden. Samson's our guy, man. We're going to have a victory over these Philistines. We got Samson. Had the jawbone of an ass and he stacked up 2,000?
1,000.
1,000? Yeah. They had to climb over bodies to let him hit them with this jawbone of the ass. I mean, I don't know. I mean, you stack up 1,000 bodies, right? Let me at them. I think he's tired. We can take him. He'd have had to hit me in the back of the head with that jawbone. I'm out of here. I can see trends way before 999. You got to make it simple, but that's past simple. The funniest part of it is I think I've been 999 times trying to learn to bring what I am to God and sow it to his mercy. You go, gee, I just sinned. He's not going to accept that. Then I started to think, I guess some level of anointed seeped through, that actually my sins weren't just forgiven 2,000 years ago, which would have been enough distance before I was born to have some confidence, right? But they were actually forgiven before the worlds were made. Sin was forgiven before it showed up. He doesn't remember it because for him it never really existed. And I'm still letting it influence my behavior. Sad. 999 times. Jesus gave a smaller number to the disciples. He says it's 7 times 70. Still a pretty good sized number, but about 509 short. Why do you think? I mean, I started to think, you know, would God require through Jesus more of the disciples 490 times? One guy, one offense in one day that he wasn't willing to outdo? Does God expect more of me than he's able to do? Anyhow. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in, boy is this big, this is a huge phrase, which in continuance were fashioned. The ongoing experience of the mercy of God, so that not only has he given me all things that pertain to life and godliness, but I actually experienced them. Because right. The issue isn't has he given us all things, but how much of me have I given him? Frustrating grace is not making room for it to operate. Why? Because I'm in myself instead of sowing. Boy, this sounds really easy. But you know what it's like to sow yourself to nothing? That you can quantify, that you can predict, that you can determine? Right? You have to learn that. It has to be through the faith of the operation of God. That on the basis of what he has done, I'm going to trust him.
Yeah.
This is the rich young ruler. He couldn't. He didn't. He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up, and Jesus said, well, that's good, but try this on, because there's more. And it says the rich young ruler, you know, he left and he was sorrowful, and Jesus was too, he loved him. But what he would not do is he would not price what was valuable to him low enough so we could sell it quick. Right? He said, go and sell. Give the proceeds to the poor. Then come back. And he departed sorrowful. He got to evaluate what he had. He got to price it. He priced it too high. He said, I'm not going to be able to sell this. Right? This is really an inadequate example, but just as a picture, I have a friend that wanted to sell a house. He said, I can't sell my house. I need to sell my house. I said, I'll buy it. He said, really? I never thought to ask you. I said, yeah, I got a dime. I said, are you crazy? I said, oh, you weren't trying to sell it. You were trying to net a certain amount of money. That's different. He departed because he wouldn't price what was standing between him and following Jesus low enough for it to sell quickly. The fruit of the blade is the stalk. The fruit of the stalk is the ear. Can we take this in manageable bites? Can we just bring him what we are today with the confidence that he'll accept it and raise it up to something better than what we've sown? That the law of sowing and reaping in the spirit is not the same effect as the law of sowing and reaping in nature. It's but a type and a shadow. And a type and a shadow is an indistinct representation of the truth. Right? That's what a shadow is. It lets you know something's there. But depending on the angle between the object and the light, it may be obvious what it is, or it may be you could guess for a million years and never come up with what the object is. So it's trust. But if I will not sow, guess what? I won't reap. And where I am right now, if I only was sure that I would get back more of what I am right now by sowing, which would be the natural law of sowing and reaping, I'd have no hope. Because what I have right now is thigh deep and choking me. But I found that if I'll trust him, I'll learn his ways so that I can know him. So that I'll have a grace to finish. We're sanctified by offering. Get busy. Doesn't matter what you are. Doesn't matter where you are. In the day that the unrighteous repents and does that which is righteous, they are righteous. And righteousness lets grace come in like a flood.
Yeah, to lift you higher. Thank you, Lord.
And bring you up.
Thank you.